This morning's reading is taken from Acts 14, verse 23, followed by Titus 1, verse 5, and then 9 to 11. So Acts 14, 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Titus 1, 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Coming on to verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain.
Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to these two scriptures. We are going to be looking at some others as well, and we'll jump about a little bit, but hopefully that will be okay. We are going to look over these next 3 weeks at the issue of eldership. As you see, I've not given it a very imaginative title. I've just called it Elders Part 1 and Elders Part 2 next week, and then we'll look at deacons. But before we do, let us pray together. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast taught, so let me speak. For this we ask, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, let's look then at the issue of eldership. I don't know how maybe you come to this, but I would have to say for me, it's actually been quite helpful just to get back into the Word and to look at what God's Word has to say about eldership. Because I guess many of us come to this with a variety of experiences and backgrounds, some of which may be helpful and others perhaps less so. Others may come to this and we are the proverbial blank sheet of paper. We don't really know what we think about it, and we're eager to hear, hopefully, what God's Word has to say. Well, let's look at this. I want to just talk us through five things this morning, just to sort of ease us in to the subject. And to begin by looking at what I've called, we need to recognize, first of all, the challenges to a biblical view of leadership, a biblical view of eldership. And there are some that I think we do need to reckon with, and they come from a variety of sources. Some are obvious and some perhaps less so. But the first challenge, I think, to a biblical view of leadership, of eldership that we need to recognize is the issue of modern culture, first of all, itself. If you think about it, the word elder or eldership actually is a pretty old-fashioned word. It's not the kind of word that generally crops up in conversation. And I would suspect that for many of us, maybe when we think of eldership, we've all had at some point appearing at our door of two very smartly dressed young men with dark suits on, and they're from the Mormons, and they're always called elder so-and-so and so-and-so, and that's how they are. A couple of fresh-faced kids, usually. And they refer to themselves as elders. And perhaps some of us have met that. Others of us perhaps, well, when we think of elders, maybe we think about it in a more secular, cultural term. Occasionally, when we see things happen in our world and other parts of the world, particularly, say, in Africa or the Arab countries or in South America, where local leaders are referred to as elders, the local elders or the tribal elders or whatever else it may be, and we perhaps think about elders in those terms. And for many, particularly those who are perhaps younger and don't have any church background, I would guess that maybe that's how many would think about elders, if they in fact think about them at all. For those that are a bit older and maybe have some kind of church background, they have a rough idea of what elders do, but they're not particularly clear in their own minds, but they know that they exist and they've heard the term. So we have modern culture And then we have the problem, secondly, of church tradition. Because as we're going to notice, there is one role of elder, but there are three different words that are used to describe the different aspects, the three different aspects of that role. And I'll go into that in a bit more detail later on. But one of the words that's used is the word episkopoi, and it leads to the word or the term episcopal. And we have those who are in an episcopal church government set up. In other words, it's run by bishops. So they have bishops. They are the people who are the episcopal individuals, and church is led by them under their authority. And for some, that is the form of church leadership that they are familiar with and they come from. But for others, they come from a different experience, because there's another word that's also used to refer to aspects of eldership, and it's the word presbyteros, and it's where we get our English word presbyter. And for those who come north of the border, as I do, we're much more familiar with this term, because it leads to the term Presbyterian, and that is led by the court of the church. So it's not one man in charge, it is a committee, and sometimes that is worse, and many within my national church have said that. I'll leave that one with you, but anyway, that's another subject. But the point is this: it has led to the development of two very different and very distinct patterns and forms of leadership and understanding with regard to that. But they both refer to the same role, but different functions of the role. So church history has kind of tripped us up a little bit. It hasn't got, hasn't been perhaps terribly helpful, and we get a little bit mixed up and confused because of perhaps some of the traditions that we come from. And then the third problem we have is confusion regarding the role of an elder. And actually, it might just be that for some of us, quite frankly, we don't really know. And I have to say, I was really very encouraged that people felt comfortable enough to say this, because, you know, I like to give you the heads up as to what I'm going to be sharing in the next week or two to come. And I did say to some folks, oh, I'm going to talk about eldership and deacons, and they said, that's great. And the more bold among you said to me, well, that's really great, because I don't really know what an elder should be doing. I don't really know what elders are for. I guess we should have them, and we have them, but what do they do, and what really are they all about? Can you answer my question? Well, the answer is yes, I can. And we're going to get into that from God's word this morning and over the next couple of weeks, looking at elders and then deacons. But it might be that for some of you, you're thinking, well, that's fine. But to be honest, you're scratching your head and you're thinking, well, I know we have these elder people, but I don't really know what they're about and what they're supposed to do. And if you are in that position this morning, I can tell you something, you're not the only one. Maybe you've not said, and others have, but I can guarantee you, you're not alone in that experience. And hopefully the mists of confusion will begin to part as we get into scripture this morning. And then fourthly, for others of us, we don't come to this with a very good backstory. We don't come to this with a very good experience, because we have had damaging experiences, fourthly, with regarding to the leadership of elders. And sometimes, friends, to be honest, in church life, that actually can happen. It reminds me of my very first congregation a long time ago now, and the problem that this church had for decades, actually, was that they had elders, but they didn't really actually understand what the role of an elder was. And the subsequent result of that was that the history of this church was they had very long vacancies, very short pastorates, and they had pretty much constant turmoil for the 50 years that this church ultimately had existence of. And ultimately, sadly, in this particular case, after I had moved on, the church no longer was able to keep functioning. And the root cause actually lay in this issue, that they had never actually come to a thorough biblical understanding and therefore had biblically understood how eldership actually should be expressed and should be used and how it should work. And it's always the same, friends. When we have bad experiences of eldership, it is because it has been badly practiced and because it has not been based on biblical principles. Because instead of it being about godly leadership and servanthood, it becomes about personality, about pride, power and control. And over time, when it's begun to express itself in that way, it's damaged a lot of people and also has in some cases, sadly, brought churches down. And for some of you, you may have been through that experience. We have the unpleasant phenomenon in many churches now of what's known as heavy shepherding, and the elders kind of rule with a rod of iron, and you've got to do what they say, and if you don't, you get yourself into really hot water, and you get told off, and all kinds of unpleasant things might be said to you or about you, and it becomes an abuse of power, an abuse of the office of elder, and that friends, can and sadly does go on. So what do we have to do? We have to get back to the Maker's Manual. We have to get back to what God's Word has to say clearly about what eldership is, what it looks like, and how it should be expressed. And so for those of you who have perhaps had damaging experiences of this, let me just simply appeal to you. Do not allow the damage and the baggage and the legacy of the past to influence your understanding of eldership going forward. Because we want to rediscover, friends, some of us for the first time, what real eldership actually is. Some of us need to be reminded. Some of us have to discover it for the first time. And others perhaps have to lay aside things that have happened in the past to lay hold of godly teaching. And with that introduction in the first part, let's get down to it. Let's go on to look secondly at the reasons for eldership. And there are two very simple reasons. First of all, it was the established New Testament practice, Acts 14, the verse was read to us, verse 23. When it comes to the appointment of eldership, that was what happened. When a church was formed and established, there was the appointment of godly leadership. That was the clear apostolic practice that was modeled for us in the New Testament. There was no debate or maybe could we, should we, is it the right thing? They did it. That was what you did. You put an eldership in place, and we're told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Notice how they did it. They did it with prayer. And they did it with fasting. Now, I'm not saying that we have to pray and fast before we decide to appoint elders and deacons, but actually, friends, it might not be a bad thing. And if there are those of you, those of us who are members, as you begin to think about it and pray about it, if the Lord lays it on your heart to pray and fast, you go for it. That's fine. I have no problem with that. And here's a good biblical mandate for us to follow. They prayed, they fasted, and then what does it say? They committed them to the Lord. That's actually, friends, why when we have new leadership elected, they all stand at the front, and it's not just so that you can see them and they can all smile sweetly at you. It's so, friends, that we can commission them to the Lord for the years of service that they are going to give. So we commit them to the Lord, as it says here, in whom they have put their trust. We put trust, friends, in our leadership, and they put trust in the wider group to do what? To pray for them and to hold them up. Let me tell you, leadership is not an easy assignment. You speak to any of the elders and deacons, and if they're honest, and I know that they are, they'll tell you it's tough. It's not easy. And we need, believe me, to be prayed for. So we are trusting you to pray for us, and both leaders and the congregation that they led, or they lead rather, they commit themselves to the Lord. So we're all trusting ourselves to the Lord. And that's the context in which it took place. And that was why it was of crucial importance for the spiritual welfare of the church. Their elders were put in place. But also, secondly, it was to establish New Testament precepts. We're into 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, and the verses from Titus. And here Paul is laying down the issues of how they are to function. And here he is telling his colleague, both Timothy and Titus, he is laying down, first of all, he says in this is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he is to teach God's people, listen to this, he says, he is to teach them how they are to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, this is Paul teaching a young pastor, and he's saying, look, brother, the congregation that you're going to lead, you're going to have to, at times, teach them how to behave. This isn't for the unsaved who don't know any better. This is for Christians. This is for people who have known the saving grace of God. And Paul says to him, look, Timothy, as a pastor, there are times when you're going to have to tell your people, this is how you behave. Not to control them, but to see this is how you ought to conduct yourselves as a member of Christ's household. So there were things going on in Ephesus that clearly were not ideal. And therefore, as believers, we need to be taught how to conduct ourselves as members of the household of God. And Paul does the same issue, deals with the same issue of Christian behavior and belief in Titus. This is verses 5, 9, and 3 to 11. And Crete was a bit of a wild place. It didn't have a good reputation. And its people were known to be a bit wild in the way that they thought and acted and behaved and so on. And so Paul says to Titus, right, I've put you in charge of this church, and I want you, he says, to put in order. Some translations have to deal with that which is left unfinished. The way it was rendered this morning, I think there must be a different version to the one I looked at, but it's actually capturing the Greek much better. To straighten out. I'm sending you, Titus, to this church in Crete because they need to be straightened out. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way. There are things left undone, things left unfinished. They need to be straightened out. And what Paul is talking about here, unashamedly, is doctrinally straightened out. Things had gone wrong. Now, if you talk to people usually today, even in church life, about a Christian doctrine, they're likely to roll their eyes and then kind of try and fall asleep as fast as possible. It doesn't have a very good reputation. It's kind of dry and a bit dull and a bit academic, and well, it's for the kind of the Christian boffins who like that kind of thing, but for the normal people who want to get on with life and living, that's not really a thing. And if you think like that, well, I'm not going to blame you, because I've heard many people who have basically said the same thing. And it may be that that's probably, or perhaps possibly, what some of us think this morning. And if you were to tell me that, I wouldn't be greatly offended or upset, I assure you, because that's just sometimes where we are. And we might as well be honest. So doctrine doesn't get a very good reputation. But actually, friends, doctrine is important. Not so that we can say, oh, we are perfectly sound and orthodox, and we can look down our nose at other people, because that's often how it's been used, and we have to confess and acknowledge that failure. Rather, sound doctrine promotes sound behavior and belief. If your doctrine is right, it will lead to good behavior, and it will lead to right belief. If you have bad behavior and bad belief, I guarantee you, if you track it back to its source, ultimately it's because there is bad doctrine. Something has gone awry. Something has gone wrong somewhere, and that's very evident from verses 9 to 11. Paul tells Titus that he is to encourage God's people with, first of all, sound doctrine. Secondly, he says that he is to refute those who oppose it. Now, that doesn't mean you stand up and have an argument with them. He says you are to refute it. You are to show it for the falsehood and the emptiness and the deceit and the inaccuracy and the just plain wrongness that it is. So you are to refute those things. And then he says, quite shockingly and quite tellingly, he says that you are to do this with those who are in the church and who oppose God's truth. So there are people in the church, it would appear, in Crete, in Titus's situation, and they are not holding to sound doctrine. They're promoting false doctrine, and they need to be refuted because they are opposing the truth of God's word. And friends, we're living in a world and in a society where we certainly have to do it outside, but actually, sadly, we need to do it inside the church as well. The evangelical church, in large parts of what would be described as an evangelical church today, is not the same as it was a generation ago. And this isn't just a kind of lamenting, well, it's not like it was in the good old days. I don't think quite old enough yet to say that. But as I look back in my youth, I see significant changes. And I'm sure many of us can see that as well. That things that were unquestioned, things that were held on to, things that were believed and were affirmed with conviction, are now being doubted, questioned, denied, or quietly just being disposed of and being replaced with something else. And Paul says to Titus, that is not how you are to behave. That is not how an elder should function. An elder should be able to teach sound doctrine, and they should be able to refute false teaching, whatever that is. And then Paul really goes for it in verse 11. He says, such people who are opposing the truth, He says, such people are to be silenced. That's not very PC, is it, in our world and in our climate of current thinking. We're often encouraged to debate or to accept or allow these things to go on, and that's just their view, and we kind of graciously tolerate it. That's not what Paul says. He says they are to be silenced. That kind of teaching, that kind of thinking, that kind of belief is not to be allowed to grow and flourish and not even be allowed to have a foothold. And you might think that's going on a bit strong. Yes, it is. And why is that? Well, Paul tells us, verse 11, look at what he says next. He says, such people are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to, and bringing them, it says in some translations, to ruin. To ruin. Differences of doctrine, friends, is not a matter of opinion. It's actually a matter of spiritual life and death. It's a matter of being of people being spiritually ruined. I've lost track of the number of people I've met over the years who have shipwrecked their lives, as Paul puts it elsewhere. And when you track back to the source of it, it's because they sat under bad teaching or pretty much no teaching at all. And they were left to their own devices. And they made fateful, big mistakes that were full of error. And only when they got themselves sorted out by the Lord's grace, they began to realize where they had gone wrong. Friends, we do live in a world where we are told there is no such thing as objective truths. We're living in a society now where people don't even have the courage or even receive the ability to make a basic distinction between what is a man and what is a woman. Who ever thought we'd hear that? But that's the world that we are now living in. And we have to stand, friends, on the solid, firm foundations of the truth of God's word, that there is such a thing as objective truth. There is truth and error. There is true doctrine and there is false doctrine. And we must ruthlessly and relentlessly weed out and root out the false doctrine. Why? Because it's a matter of spiritual life and death. Because it brings people down to ruin. Or they are raised up to learn how to walk in freedom and righteousness with Christ if they follow the true doctrine. So doctrine matters, friends. What people say from the pulpits of the church matters, whether it's here or whoever else is speaking. It really is that important, because it's going to shape how we live and how we serve, how we walk with God, and a lot of other things beside as well. So there we have the reasons for appointing eldership: establish New Testament practice and to establish New Testament precepts. Get into the word. Get into how we are to walk before the Lord. Let's batter on, because time's going away with us as usual. We're moving into the role of eldership. And I want to just return to what I said a bit earlier. The helpful way to look at this in terms of the role of eldership, it is one office, but it has three parts, or flavors or aspects to it, if you find that helpful. And there are three keywords that are used to describe each of the three flavors or functions of the one office of elder. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, here's the first. It's the word episkopoi, and it means literally one who is an overseer, one who watches over, and it contains the idea of somebody who rules and who is in authority. And that's Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, notice this, he says, keep watch over yourselves. That is crucial, friends, for an elder. If an elder cannot watch over themselves, they're not fit to be an elder. It's as simple as that. When we look for an elder, is that individual someone who watches over themselves? If the answer is yes, then they are fit to stand. If the answer is no, forget it. Don't even go there. That's the first thing Paul says. Keep watch over yourselves. And then he says, over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit, he's the key part, has made you overseers. Because you see, friends, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit, under the authority of the Lord and with his guidance, he is the one who does the appointing. It's our job to do the discerning, actually. That really is how it works. And that's what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, we would have to stress at this point that when it comes to the idea of rule and authority, we can get ourselves into bother. And it might be, even as you hear these words, that your hackles are beginning to rise already. And if some of you are going that way, I wouldn't be at all surprised. That's understandable. Because often these words get a bad press because they're used in a bad way. We are not to use and to understand words like rule and authority the way that the world does. Do not lord it over the people like the rulers of the Gentiles do, Jesus says. He says, that's for them, but he says, as for you, no. It's about servant leadership. The idea that's implied here is of a loving, vigilant shepherd. One who is giving that tender pastoral care, is watching over to see that the flock of Christ is okay, that they're growing, that they're safe, that they're fed, that the needs of the flock are being met. So that's the first aspect, episkopoi, one who is an overseer. Second word is the word presbyteros, that's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, and that speaks of maturity. Maturity. You want elders who are mature. So it's not a role for a new believer or somebody who is spiritually immature. And we know people who have been Christians perhaps for a long time. And that's great. But for one reason or another, they have not matured. So older people, friends, in church life, we shouldn't necessarily look at them and think because they're getting on a bit or because they've got grey hair or white hair maybe, that they're automatically a mature believer. We cannot take that for granted. The answer is they may not be. Age is not so much the issue. It's spiritual depth. It's spiritual maturity. Is that somebody who is an individual who is mature? Because if that principle is ignored, it leads to all kinds of difficulty. And believe me, I've seen it, and you don't want to go down that road. So we're looking for those who are mature. Mature in their faith, mature in their word, mature in their prayer life, mature in how they apply God's word to their lives, to the situations that they're in. Someone that you can go to and you know would give you wise and godly and biblically based counsel. That's what we're after. So it speaks of maturity. And then there's the third word that I didn't mention. I'm going to mention it now. It's the word poimen. And it means literally shepherd or pastor. And it contains the idea of one who is responsible. And that's 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Here's Peter telling us an elder is responsible for the pastoral care of the people of God. He's to act like a shepherd in the exercising of their role. So being an elder, friend, it's not about power and authority and status. Actually, it's about having the heart of a shepherd. Having the heart of a shepherd. That is so contrary, friends, to so much of what we see in our world today in terms of how leadership and power and authority is understood and often is exercised. Do they have the tender heart of a shepherd? Can they sit alongside someone and let that individual pour out their deepest and darkest secrets of their life? Can they sit with that person and grieve with them over the loss of a loved one as they struggle with the broken areas of their lives? That's what we're talking about, friends. That's what we're talking about. That's the heart of someone we want to be in an elder's role. And so when you put these three words together, you get a clear picture, not just of the role of the elder, which is important, but as I began to touch on already, you begin to get a flavor of the kind of person spiritually that we should be seeking to discern and asking God to show us to appoint to that role. Someone who would watch over the flock of Christ with love. Someone who would have the authority of Christ given to them. Someone who would do it with maturity and with the pastoral heart of a shepherd who is willing to take responsibility for the pastoral care of God's people. So there we have the role of eldership. Let's move on very briefly. Let's look at the next thing. And we need to be reminded of the biblical teaching regarding the status of eldership. Two very quick things before we move to the end. First of all, Philippians 1 and verse 1. There is to be plurality in eldership. I won't say that again because it's quite a hard word to say. But there's got to be more than one. Let's put it that way, okay? So that verse is chosen there by me quite deliberately because it illustrates this truth very, very clearly. It's in the plural, not the singular. Paul is addressing the overseers, and we've noticed that there are elders, and the deacons are brought into that as well. And we'll touch on that in 2 weeks' time. But the important thing to notice is this, that Paul is addressing a group of elders, not one elder in particular. And that tells us that indeed eldership should not be a one-man show. Yes, there is one who was called as a pastor who set aside in that ultimate responsibility. But eldership is shared between several individuals who have taken on that role as well. So there is, I will try and say it again, plurality in leadership. Didn't quite manage it, but you know what I'm saying. Anyway, that there's more than one. And then secondly, again, briefly, there is parity in eldership. Acts 20, verse 17, and again, Philippians 1, verse 1. And you might think, well, why do we have to say that? Isn't it obvious? Well, friends, I would have to suggest it's not. Over the years, I have discovered, and I've even heard people say it in here as well, in this fellowship, that they seem to have in their mind there is a hierarchical concept even within the eldership itself. And I've heard the phrase used by some people, well, so-and-so would be our senior elder. Or we have a senior elder and it's whoever it is and the name, the individual's name. Well, friends, let's be very clear about this. That is not a biblical concept. There is no such thing at all as a senior elder. And by the by, there's no such thing actually also as a senior pastor either. That's very fashionable these days. You won't find that term in the Bible either. Both of these terms, this is just my opinion, you can do with it as you will, but both of these titles that we give each other, in my opinion anyway, is just an exercise in pride and vanity. Let's name it for what it is. They are not Bible concepts. We do not have a hierarchy within elders. We have elders, and these terms do not appear, senior elder or senior whatever. And the problem is when people start to use that kind of language, when some of the elders start to believe it and they start to behave accordingly, and then we get into all kinds of unpleasantness, and it can lead often to a disaster. So let's remember that there is parity in eldership and amongst eldership, as well as plurality in the leadership of eldership. And then finally, we're going to finish lastly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Here we get to perhaps the challenging bit, the response to the leadership of eldership. We come to the thorny issue for many. How should the church respond to the leadership that eldership gives? And Paul begins to address this in two ways. First of all, he gives a word of instruction to the church. And then secondly, he gives a word of warning to the eldership. So here's what he says to the church. This is the church's part. He says to the church that they are to respect the eldership, which is the group that he's referring to here, as they care for you in the Lord and admonish you. So they're doing what they're doing in the Lord out of love and care and all the things we've just been looking at together this morning. That's why they're doing what they're doing. So they are to be shown respect because of what they are doing in the Lord. So you're to recognize that elders do have that level of spiritual authority, and it is important that we recognize that. But there's the thing that then Paul goes on to say to the eldership. This is the counterbalance, perfectly balanced, that Paul gives. He gives the word of warning to elders because he says that the church are to respect the elders for these things, and also, he says, because they work hard amongst you as God's people. And they are to be respected because of their work. And so the implication really in what Paul is saying here is that the people of God are watching how the elders fulfill their role as elders, and that they are accountable to God for the church and also before the church for the manner of their spiritual oversight and leadership. So they are accountable. They can't just do what they like and act as they will. That's not what Paul is saying. The church is watching. Are these people actually doing what they are meant to be doing? Check it off with scripture. Do they match up? Yes or no? So Paul says to elders, you're being watched. You're being watched by God's people, and you're being watched by God too. And you're accountable to God. You're accountable also to the church as well. So as you lead as elders, it's the same for the deacons as well. As you lead, always be mindful of these things, because we need to be accountable, because as Paul says elsewhere, make no provision for the flesh. Because one of the great things that can happen in leadership is the flesh can creep in very quickly. Oh, so subtle. And we've got to be constantly on our guard against that, whether we lead or whether we don't. And Paul is addressing that issue here. So leadership is to be respected. And in some places that perhaps is a challenge, in others it's maybe not quite so. But if leadership is to be respected, it has to earn the trust, it has to earn the respect. You have to look at your leadership and go, there are a godly group of men and women. That we have confidence in them as they lead the church forward. We know that we are in safe hands. One of the great things I think we need to see in so many churches, and that is that a church can be confident in leadership. If you're confident, friends, in your leadership, you know you're in a safe place. You know things are going to go forward. You know you can trust these men and women with your spiritual well-being because you have seen them in action. You've allowed them to prove and to test their mettle, to show their quality. And you know that you are in safe hands. God is watching, and God will help, and God will sustain. So there we have the whole issue of eldership, part one. We're going to get into part two next week, but we see how important it is that we have those who lead our fellowship in those ways, with those values, based on God's word, attentive to the voice of God's Spirit. But those who fundamentally are those, as was said of David, those who are men and women whose hearts are after the living God. Because the best thing and the most important thing you need to be if you're going to be a good leader is first of all to be a good follower. And that's what we're looking for this morning, friends, as we pray and seek God's face for those that he would raise up in due time to serve in these ways. Let's come and pray together before we finish and sing our last song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the challenge that you've given to us, the thrill that is the responsibility of leadership and its challenge as well. We ask and pray that, Lord, you would allow your word to settle deep in our hearts. Lord, to have changed our thinking. Lord, to drive us to our knees in prayer. Lord, to really seek you, Lord, in a way we've never sought you before. Lord, for ourselves and for the fellowship that we're so privileged to belong to. For those who are serving and will continue to do so. And for those that, Lord, you will be in these weeks to come laying your hand upon. And, Lord, calling them to step up and to serve amongst the flock of Christ and under your loving lordship. Lord, we pray and ask for all these things now and leave them all in your hand and in your care and keeping. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father who has loved you, the Son who has saved you, and the Spirit who ever liveth to make you like Jesus, be upon you now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.